Well, good morning. I love this time of year. I know there are elements of this season that kind of drive you nuts, but think of this. Isn't it fascinating that at this time you have our culture come together, believers and unbelievers alike, singing scripture, talking about Jesus? That's pretty marvelous. I think it's quite fascinating. In fact, it really impresses me. Now I don't know if they're still doing this in schools, but when I was in grade school, they weren't allowed to, teach any kind of religion from the teachers and things of that sort. But something they were allowed to do, which still blows my mind, and again, maybe they do it today, I don't know, but they would let us watch Charlie Brown's Christmas. And I don't know if you're familiar with Charlie Brown's Christmas, and if you're not, then I don't know, we'll have to talk. But just kidding. But it's fascinating because Charlie Brown, it's Christmas time. He's kind of bummed because he's a little confused as to what Christmas is all about. He goes to the mailbox. He's looking for Christmas cards. No Christmas cards. His little sister's bombarding him with this list of things that she wants to have, and just kind of discouraged. In fact, his dog Snoopy has won a contest for Christmas decorating, right? And he walks by his doghouse all decked out and sees that his dog won first prize, and he's like, even my dog has gone into this commercialism, and he's really, really struggling. Well, he was asked to direct the Christmas play. And again, still not sure what Christmas is all about. They're getting ready to practice, and Linus comes up and he says, "I know what Christmas is about." And he quotes from Luke chapter 2, and I'll begin in verse 8. This is what he says. "In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" Isn't that great? I mean, that, at least in my day, was played in public schools. It was fascinating. That was played on the public airwaves. I mean, that would come on TV. Back before you could binge watch everything, you had to like actually wait until it was scheduled and watch it live. But that's incredible. You go to stores and you hear Christmas music. You're hearing scripture. It's fascinating. Now, we do have to understand that it's not enough for the lost and dying world to sing Christmas songs. But wow, we have an opportunity while people have Jesus on their minds and in their mouths. We can tell them what Christmas is all about. We could share with them. I think of Paul in Acts 17, where he's on Mars Hill, right? And he says, "I observe that you guys are very religious." I mean, there's all these idols set up to all these different gods. And he says, "There's even one to the unknown God." And Paul used that as a segue. I want to make known to you what you worship in ignorance. And wouldn't it be cool if we had the opportunity to do that with Christmas? This Jesus that people are talking about and maybe worshiping in ignorance, to be able to tell them what Christmas is about. I mean, isn't it great? It's fascinating. I mean, God has a way of glorifying himself, and even in the mouths of unbelievers. It's fascinating. Luke chapter 19, and we're not going to spend much time in Luke, but I just wanted to try to help us to see that this Christmas story really has two parts to it. There are two sides to the same coin. And the first part of that is the manger. But the second part of that is the crucifixion. Both of those are part of the Christmas story. And so again, to this idea that people are talking about Jesus and that God's word is being sung about by unbelievers, it's pretty remarkable. But listen to this. This was the triumphant entry when Jesus is presenting himself and they seem to be accepting him as king. And this is what they're saying. Luke 19, and I'll start in verse 38, saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered and said, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones will cry out." I mean, isn't that amazing? I mean, God has a way of glorifying himself. I mean, creation demands that there's a creator. You know, I don't know about you, but there's something kind of majestic when you look outside in the morning or in the evening and you see a sunrise or a sunset and there's just vibrant color splashed across the sky. And you're just like, wow, the God who does that. You know, I mean, just think of it. I mean, a rose, you know, the velvety touch of the petals, the beautiful soft colors and the fragrance. And you just think, man, who does this? I mean, this God is so over the top, you know, and again, you know, Jesus, I mean, said, you know, and I don't want to take it too far, but, you know, hey, if these people aren't going to yell Hosanna and accept me, then the rocks would cry out. God has a way of being glorified, and that's really his main purpose. He has lots of reasons for the things that he does. Many, many reasons. Many that we'll maybe never fully understand. But there's one main reason behind everything that he does, and that's to glorify himself. And you might think, well, that seems a little, you know, self-serving or whatever. Well, it is when anybody else tries to do that, but it's appropriate for God to do that because the whole universe is his. It all belongs to him. He created it all, and he did so to display his glory. So we're going to look at the Christmas story, but we're going to look at it from a kind of interesting place. Some place that we don't typically think of when we think of the Christmas story. Linus was right concerning the details of the birth of Christ. You know, it happened like that. It happened at that time, and those are the things that happened. But what I want us to see is not just the details surrounding the event, but I want us to see the why of the event. And so to do that, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Titus Chapter 2. I know that seems like a strange place, and I'll admit, it is a little unusual. But hopefully, as we look at this together, we'll see that this really does give us the why of Christmas. And we'll begin in verse 11. And let me read verse 11, and then we'll break it down. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Let's pray, and then we'll talk about that. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this season, Lord. And yes, there are lots of abuses and wrong priorities and different stresses. But Lord, thank you when we get to what Christmas really is all about. What a beautiful and rich plan you have. Help us, Lord, to understand it and apply it, but also to proclaim it. We thank you, Lord. We pray that you help us now as we seek to handle your word in a way that honors and pleases you, Lord. Help us to allow your word to do a work in us We pray that your word and your spirit would bring about change, Lord, that we would be different than when we came because of your word and your spirit working within us. Lord, help us to understand the reason for Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen. So the grace of God has appeared. And it's interesting that Paul would say the grace of God has appeared, because the grace of God isn't just a concept, it's a person. The grace of God has appeared. And I believe we're talking here about the first coming of the Lord Jesus, the Christmas scene that we see in the stable with this baby in this manger. Now, again, we're not just looking at that, because we can't look at Christmas without also seeing Easter. We have to see both of them. But that period of time from the manger to the cross and the resurrection, that is when the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, we have to be real careful when we come to places like this, because the Bible needs to interpret the Bible. Some would take a statement like that and say that somehow that means that all people will be universally saved. The Bible doesn't teach any kind of universal salvation. It doesn't teach that at all. In fact, there are many places that it talks about where those unredeemed people will spend eternity, that it's final. You know, when a person dies, what they did with Jesus is going to determine where they spend eternity. You know, we're told that broad is the road that leads to destruction because there are a lot of people on it, but narrow is the road that leads to eternal life because few people find it, few people are on it. So we do know that not everybody will be saved. But what is this saying then, if not a universal salvation? What it's saying is that the salvation is available to everybody. It's not only offered to a few select people. And we can get into some discussion about election and man's responsibility. And I don't intend to dig into that too deeply here this morning, but the reality is God does sovereignly choose people. He says so in his word. But also the Bible says that man has a responsibility to choose. So God is sovereign not only in choosing people, but he's also sovereign in the way that people will be saved. And I know that nobody's going to be saved except for their faith and trust in Jesus. And faith is really the key there, because faith isn't something that happens to us. Faith is something that it's our confident response to God's word. And so I believe that the gospel is available to everybody. God did what he did, and he provided that. He makes a legitimate offer to anybody. You know, whosoever will may come. But only those who put their faith and trust in Jesus will be saved. And now we're gonna talk about salvation a little bit, because that's what the text says. And you're probably getting tired of hearing this by now, but that's okay, because this is so vital, and we see it throughout the pages of Scripture. You know, we do have to understand that our salvation isn't just something that happens to us when we die. It's not something that we get after we die. Eternal life isn't something that we get after we die. Eternal life and salvation is something that begins the moment we trust Christ for our salvation. And that's not the end. That's really just the beginning. And so we do have those tenses of salvation, and we're going to see those in our text here this morning, albeit in a different order than what we're used to. But we do understand that there's a past tense of our salvation. We are saved from the penalty of sin. Because of Jesus and his sacrifice, he took our sin on himself and he paid for our sin. We can stand before God justified. We won't have to pay for our own sin because Jesus paid for that. So we are saved from the penalty of sin. We're currently being saved as believers. We're being saved from the power of sin. Sin doesn't have the same tyrannical grip on us that it once had. And then one day, we will be saved even from the very presence of sin, when God takes us to glory. And that is our salvation. All of that is our salvation. And so it's important that when we think of that little baby in the manger, and when we think of Christmas, we think of that. I mean, that's what we're talking about here. And as I said, this is going to be in a little different order than what we're used to, but grace appeared to save us, first of all, from the power of sin. And remember, grace is God's unmerited favor, right? It's not earned. We don't deserve it. It's a gift. God lavishes his grace upon those who put their faith and trust in Jesus. And so let's see how God's grace appearing saves us from the power of sin. Verse 12 says, instructing us. Now remember, this grace that appeared, this grace who is Jesus, instructing us or teaching us to deny ungodliness. So the first part here is negative. The grace that appeared is instructing us to deny, first of all, ungodliness. Ungodliness is, I think, probably the best way to understand that is to kind of see the opposite of that, because we've talked quite a great deal about godliness. Godliness being the opportunity that we as believers have to live out good theology, right? We all live out our theology, but we don't always live out the right kind of theology. So it's not just a matter of some intellectual assent to some truth, but it's a strong belief that is so strong that it affects the way we behave. So godliness isn't about us. It's not about people patting us on the back and saying, good job, you know, you're great. But godliness is about glorifying God. It's about pointing people to the God who can take miserable wretches like us and begin to transform us into the likeness of Jesus. And it adorns the doctrine. In fact, in Titus, let me just back up a little bit because it's good to keep this in its context. But the verse right before hours here, verse 10, says, not pilfering. He gives this list of things, but he says, not pilfering, but demonstrating all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, and everything. Again, it's important. Godliness is a way that we can make attractive or adorn the doctrine of the Word of God. And so here, negatively, ungodliness is the opposite of that. It's everything else that would be opposed to that. It's hypocrisy. It's wrong motivation. We're to deny all of that stuff. In fact, the grace that appeared makes that possible, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Now, we have to be careful here because some people would falsely say that worldly desires are just anything that the world has to offer. And that's not what he's talking about. We're talking more about the motivation. We're talking about where the heart is. We learned just recently in 1 Timothy and in chapter 4 that, you know, when Paul is kind of refuting those who would put all these legalistic restrictions on a person, Paul says, no, God has given us all things to enjoy. So we're not talking about that. In fact, Paul also had to give the example of money, right? We learned that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. So many people say that money is the root of all evil. That's not what the Bible says. Money's a thing. Money's not good or bad. But your heart response to it and your heart's desire concerning it is what we're talking about. And so let me put it to you this way, and I've shared this with you before, and those of you that know me know that I like meat. I mean, I like meat. And so think of this. I don't get this often, but once in a while, a nicely cooked filet mignon. And let me tell you, you know, this isn't up for a debate. The way a filet mignon should be cooked is nice and pink inside. If you want it gray or brown inside, get a roast beef. That's, you can do that. But a filet mignon, I mean, think of that. Kind of crusted, kind of dark on the outside with all that seasoning crusted on the outside, so tender that you don't even really need a knife. You can take it with your fork and just cut it with your fork. When it hits your mouth, it's almost the texture of butter and just the flavors exploding in your mouth. And you're just like, wow. You know what that should cause you to do? You should, thank you, Lord. I can't believe that you can take grass and turn it into that. I mean, and then my taste buds and the way, my appetite and just the enjoyment and, oh, Lord, this is so good. You are so good. Thank you, Lord. You are over the top. I mean, that's what things should do. We can enjoy them. We should give thanks to the Lord for them. Now, I'm not talking about things that the Bible specifically forbids. We're not talking about that. But what if instead of me thanking the Lord for that, what if instead I made that my top priority? What if I said, you know what, I'm going to have filet mignons every night and they're going to be cooked that way. And I'm not going to pay my mortgage because I won't have enough money to buy the filet mignons that I want every night. And I'm not going to, go and have a meal with somebody that invites me because they might not prepare me a filet mignon the way that I want it. This thing that God has given to be enjoyed, if I'm not careful, if I start letting worldly desires creep in, then rather than this thing being a means for me to glorify God and to thank Him, it stops with that thing. And that thing is what I want. And whether that thing be money or a filet mignon or a position or whatever, then it becomes this wrong kind of worldly desire. That's the way the world works. You know, the world is, isn't it fascinating that you have Bible-believing Christians that have, you know, we have our problems, I get it, but we kind of have a certain mindset. And then it seems like the whole world, all different types of people, all different backgrounds, all different geographical location, all of that, but they're all kind of marching to the beat of the same drummer. And it's all this, whatever feels good, whatever you want, whatever you have to do to put yourself first, whatever you have to do to be number one, do that. That's what we're talking about here. That little baby in the manger came to deliver us from the power of sin. We don't have to sin like we once did. We still do, yes, but sin doesn't have that tyrannical grip on us. And that baby in the manger and that grace that came instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. But here's the positive. Not only is it don't do this and don't do that, there is that, but also, and to live sensibly. And don't you love that? I mean, in the Bible, it doesn't just say, stop doing this, stop doing that. You know, we see continually this put on, put off principle. You know, this, you know, put this aside and replace it with this. And even here we can see that. To live sensibly, that would be the idea of self-control. You know, that which is reasonable as a person who's been delivered. And righteously. I mean, think about that. God's standard is so high that it wasn't enough that He only dealt with our sin. Now, please hear me carefully. I'm not minimizing the cross. In fact, I'm elevating it. God not only demands sinlessness, but He also demands righteousness. And the beauty of the cross is that both of those demands are met because all of our sin was put on Jesus. And He who had no sin became a sin offering for us. And He died and He paid for our sin. And remember how we know He paid enough? He rose again 3 days later, proving He got it right. He knew what He was talking about. His sacrifice was acceptable. But not only did He take care of our sin, but He also took care of the fact that we need to be righteous. So He took our sin and paid for it. And He gave us His righteousness, because Romans 3 tells us there's not one righteous, not one. So we needed both of those. And God made that possible for us in Christ. And so this living sensibly, and we're not just talking about imputed righteousness here, but we're trying to show the priority of righteousness. I mean, God went to great lengths to make us righteous, and we should be a people that are characterized by that. Because of our standing, we want to live sensibly and righteously, concerned about what the right thing is. You know, how often do we think that way? There's lots of things that come into our mind, but what should come into our mind is this right? According to Scripture. And that should be what controls us. Sensibly, righteously, and godly. Now, again, we talked about what that was, that ability to live out proper theology so that it adorns the doctrine. It makes it attractive. It's not hypocritical. It's not making it look bad. It's not cheapening it, but it's making it attractive. It's adorning that doctrine so that we would live godly in this present age. Again, this salvation that we're talking about isn't something that you have to wait till after you die to get. It happens even now. And that little baby in the manger who would live a perfect life, proving that he's qualified to die as a substitute for sin, and then dying on a cross and being raised 3 days later. He did that so that we would have deliverance from the power of sin, and we could have it right now. And we're not going to live it out perfectly this side of glory, but God's desire is to grow us and change us, and he does that. And again, the order is a little bit strange, at least from what we're used to. But secondly, grace appeared to save us from the presence of sin, looking for the blessed hope. Isn't that a great way to refer to that, the blessed hope? Now, we need to remember hope, biblical hope, isn't wishful thinking, right? It's not, this has been a pretty dry season so far, and I hope we get some snow because we need it. I don't know if we're going to get snow or not. It's not that kind of hope. But it's that certainty. It's that assured expectation. I know it's going to happen, even though it hasn't yet, because God says so. And he's good to keep his word. That blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I believe in the context here, we would understand that to be the rapture. I mean, that's the hope that we have. I don't know about you. There are many things that I'm looking forward to in heaven. I mean, what's it going to be like to walk on streets of gold? I mean, that's incredible. You know, to be able to see loved ones who trusted Christ and have gone to be with him before I have. I mean, to see Jesus. Man, that all of that is so great. But one of the things, and this isn't a higher priority than seeing Jesus. That's number one. But oh, I'm so looking forward to being delivered even from the very presence of sin. There's a day coming when sin will no longer be an issue for me. It's going to be so complete that I'll be removed even from the presence of sin. Never again will I sin. I won't be around sin. It won't be possible for me to sin. That's part of what this baby in the manger that grew to live a perfect life and die on a cross and be raised 3 days later, that's part of what Christmas is about. That great hope. Jesus will come back someday for his church. You could look at First Thessalonians chapter 4. You know, Paul describes it in detail. Those who are dead in Christ will rise first. Those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. We'll meet the Lord in the air. We'll be with him forever. You know, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says of that time, it's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The perishable will put on that which is imperishable. We'll be able to be fit for heaven. We'll be changed. Sin will no longer be an issue. Paul told the Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 6. He said, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. God's going to finish what he started. And this is what we have to look forward to. There's coming a day because Jesus, because God stepped into humanity and lived the life that he did and died the death that he did and rose again. Because of that, there's one day, and maybe soon, that sin will no longer be an issue for us who put our trust in him. So grace appeared to save us from the power of sin and the presence of sin. And here, again, kind of a strange order, but verse 14, the penalty of sin, our justification. Look at this. Verse 14 says, who gave himself? Speaking of Jesus. Oh, one more thing. People say, well, the Bible doesn't say that Jesus is God. Or, you know, they could say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Read John's gospel. But to those that would say the Bible doesn't say anywhere that Jesus claims to be God, there's so many places we can go. But look at verse 13. The glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can't escape that. Jesus is God. Okay, but now, the issue of our justification or the penalty of our sin. When we think of Christmas, we also have to understand that this is part of it. Who gave himself, this Jesus gave himself. He did it. He initiated it. He gave. And what did he give? We're going to dig into that a little bit more as we get into the last part of this verse. But he gave everything. He couldn't give even a little bit more. He loves us to the uttermost. He gave himself to redeem us. And there are different words in the New Testament that we see translated as redeemed, but this particular one has the idea of to set free by payment of a ransom. I mean, think of that. We were held captive. We were held hostage by sin and by Satan. And there was a price that was demanded. Jesus paid that price. Jesus paid the ransom. And he did so that we could be free. Free from every lawless deed. He redeemed us from every lawless deed. He took care of our sin perfectly and completely. Again, if there's any part of our sin that Jesus didn't take care of, we're going to be in big trouble. He took care of all of it. But not only did he sufficiently take care of every lawless deed, pay for that, but also it says to purify for himself. And again, we see some overlap between the tenses of our salvation, because here we kind of bleed into some of the others, but to purify himself, you know, and we could say, well, that sounds like sanctification, true, but he did it to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And I believe the King James, you know, talks about a peculiar people, and that's fine. But that kind of has more to do with like the weirdness or strangeness, and there should be that. Christians should be different. But this is a little different understanding, and I think his own possession is actually a better way to see it. But his own possession, you know, think of it this way, you know, like his own secret stash, right? Let me just preface what I'm about to say by telling you this. We don't have some special coffee in the kitchen somewhere, but if we did, and sometimes I joke around about this, but I'll say, you know, oh, we're gonna dip into the pastoral reserve. You know, this is the good stuff. We don't really do that. We have the pastoral reserve. It's out there for you. We all have it. But think of it that way, even, you know, like the reserve, like that's the good stuff. He did this. He redeemed us so that we would be his own special reserve, his secret stash, if you will. I mean, that's incredible. He did that so that we would be his own possession. Zealous for good deeds. We have to be so careful here. So many people get really close to understanding the gospel, but they miss it by that much and miss the whole thing. Zealous for good deeds. That deals with the attitude and the heart toward these good deeds. I want you to know there's no good deed that you can do to merit favor with God, right? There's nothing that you can do to merit favor with him. And the beautiful thing is because of what he did in redeeming us, he can't love us any more than he already does, and he won't love us any less. I mean, think of it. God doesn't have room in his heart to love us even just a little bit more because he loves us infinitely. He loves us to the uttermost. And he proved that by giving us everything. He gave us all there was to give. He couldn't give even a little bit more. And so this isn't the idea of us trying to earn God's favor. It's not the idea of us saying, look what I did, God. Are you proud of me now? Did I do enough? Do you love me more? It doesn't work. He loves us to the uttermost already. And so it's so important. He wants to have a special people, his special reserve, if you will, in his people that are zealous for good deeds, not in order to get saved, but because they belong to him, because Jesus so perfectly dealt with their sin problem and their righteousness problem. Zealous for good deeds, or to put it in my words, all jacked up for doing good. Not because we're going to try to earn favor. We're not. But when we understand who we are, when we understand why that baby was born in that manger, to live the life that he did, to die the terrible death that he did, and to be raised 3 days later, we understand this is part of the Christmas story. God wants to have this special possession, his. He wants us to be his own. That would be zealous for good deeds, not in order to get saved, but because we're saved. Out of gratitude for this great God who would give us so much, oh, that our neighbors and our coworkers who are singing about Jesus, who are saying Merry Christmas, oh, that they would know what this baby in the manger is all about. You know, and to quote from Linus, this is what Christmas is all about. And again, you know, we have the details of the story in Luke's gospel, but here we have, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. This is what it means. The grace appeared to save us from the power of sin and the presence of sin and the penalty of sin. And he did so perfectly and so completely. This is what Christmas is about. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the richness of the Christmas story. Lord, let us never see Christmas in isolation without also seeing the crucifixion and the resurrection, Lord. It's a package deal. Oh, that God would become a man. And not just a man, but a bondservant. And that he would be obedient to the point of death, fully, right up to death, and not just ordinary death, but the terrible, humiliating, excruciating, shameful death of the cross. And that he would be raised 3 days later, just like he said, proving that he did what he set out to do, so that we can be delivered from our sin. Oh, thank you for Christmas. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen.